Well, good evening, church. Good to see you tonight, and appreciate you being faithful. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll get into the message tonight. And it's been a week of ebbs and flows a little bit. Wasn't feeling well really much through the week, but just seeing the Lord achieve a few things, but also just the challenge of the enemy. And you know, I mentioned this morning to be praying for the next generation, and we're heading into our youth camp season. And you know, I think sometimes we think that events are just events, and we don't ambition enough for God. And we don't ambition enough for what God can do in times where we want to focus in and allow God to just do a work. And, you know, I mentioned to Brock and Jabez at the beginning of Friday night that really the wrestle is for those young lives, but it really just generally it's the wrestle for our lives. You know, as we continue on, there's just many things that can come and, you know, the enemy simply wants us to waste our lives, wants us to be distracted. And we've got to be guarded. We've got to remember that we're in spiritual warfare. And we can't just sort of look at life as just another day, another event. No, there's just a wrestle for our lives. And we've got to be mindful of that. And we're going to talk a little bit about really just a thought that follows through from last time I was preaching anyway on a Sunday night. And 1 Chronicles chapter 12, look at verse 23, we'll read down to verse 40, and then we'll get into the message after we pray. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 and ready armed to the war. Of the children of Simeon, the mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. And the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000, for hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. And the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. And there's a list there as we're reading through, and I hope that you're thinking it's evident here that there's been a battle. There's a counting of heads, but there's a coming together. And notice here in verse 33, and really we'll take much of what we're going to study tonight from these next few verses. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of Jordan, of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. All these men of war, they could keep rank, came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs, and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. And notice this, for there was joy in Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight. And Lord, just thankful that as we approach this time, that we do have your word. And Father, as we approach the week ahead, Lord, by it we know that we have victory in you. And Father, even as we have already accounted for the fact that we're in warfare and that we wrestle and that we're called to soldier for you, that Father, we do so in place of victory. We do so in place of conquering, and we're so thankful, dear God, that the victory wasn't wrought by us, the victory was wrought by you. And Lord, as we approach this text, I pray that you'd help us to just glean some of the learnings that you preserve for us. I pray that as a church, and Lord, as just individuals who belong to this church, Lord, that you would just put in our heart how we ought to be. And I pray that, Lord, you'd lead us and guide us as we go through this passage of Scripture. We love you. We thank you again for this wonderful privilege to be here. We're thankful for your word, and we praise you in Jesus' most precious, holy, wonderful name. Amen. So again, last time we were in Ecclesiastes 4, and we saw within that the whole idea of two are better than one. And there were several reasons. One can lift up the other when he falls. One can warm the other in the cold. One can withstand an enemy in a threefold cord isn't quickly broken. And the point was this: God didn't design the Christian life to be lived in isolation. We need one another. But there's another side to that truth. You see, it's possible for us to be close together without moving in the same direction. See, two people can hold the same rope and still pull against each other. That was demonstrated this morning, by the way. If you stayed a little bit, you would have seen some entertainment in our front lawn, thanks to Sharda. You know, it was simple. He brought a piece of rope. And if you remember last year, I forget who won, but if you remember last year during the tug of war, the rope snapped. So we put out word that we needed rope for this year. And Sharda volunteered. Of course, Sharda has rope, all right? But he brought it out, and pretty quickly, you know, it's pretty simple to entertain men. They entertain themselves, and pretty quickly they started to pull against each other. And suddenly there was 1v1 tug of war out there. I'm pretty sure Sharda went undefeated. I'm trying, but... Maybe Brock. I think we've recruited Brock. And who else was there? Jack. They're on the dad's side this year. But anyway, we're recruiting them. They suddenly adopted kids, and now they're technically on the dad's side. But, you know, there's that tugging against each other. You could be on the same lawn. You could be in the same team, so to speak, but be pulling against each other. And you know, a church very similarly can fill the same building. It can sing the same hymns. It can listen to the same sermons. And yet, and not in just a superficial way, but in a deeper way, carry competing loyalties in the heart. You see, here's what we need to understand. Proximity isn't unity. Just because we're under the same roof doesn't automatically mean we have unity. Activity isn't alignment. Just because we're coming to the same event and coming to the same activity doesn't mean there's alignment there. Togetherness becomes strength, but only when those who stand together are surrendered to the same King. And that's my premise tonight. See, God advances his work through people really whose allegiance to the King makes them steady one beside another. And that's where our passage is at. See, the chapter isn't simply a list of ancient numbers and accounted soldiers. Really, what this passage records, it's really a decisive moment in the purpose of God for Israel. Remember who God chose initially as king. He chose Saul to be king. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He looked like the king. And yet he failed. And then he had to look for one, and he knew the one, David, who was the runt of the litter. He was the one, he wasn't even present when Samuel, the prophet, came to Jesse's house, that he had to ask, do you have any more sons? And so he went and he said, you know, we have David, he's looking after the sheep. Should we get him? And they went to get him, and surprisingly to everyone, David was the next king. And we find David now taking the throne, he's ascending to the throne, and the kingdom is turning to the man God had chosen, and men from every tribe are arriving really as acknowledgement of him as king. They were agreeing with God. And among them, we're going to highlight one particular, the men, the 50,000 from Zebulun. They're described as trained and equipped and steady in formation. The Bible says about them, they could keep rank and they were not of a double heart. They knew how to stand beside one another because they had really first settled who their king was. Of Zebulun, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Again, this passage takes what we learned from Ecclesiastes 4 really one step further. We don't simply need someone to stand beside us. We need hearts joined under the rule of Christ. And we need the kind of fellowship that holds its place when pressure comes and that refuses to turn its weapons upon its own people. And subordinates are personal preferences to the advance of the king's work. And the question tonight isn't just about who's standing beside you. The question is this: are you able to stand faithfully beside one another? And in our text, the answer is a shared king. It's a settled place. It's a single heart. And then what we're going to see, it's a common joy. And so firstly, tonight, we're going to keep rank. That's the title of the message, keeping rank. And I want to challenge you, we're heading into a time where we're going to celebrate a little bit of God's faithfulness. But you know, it's empty celebration if we're just coming to it, approaching it based on our own thinking. We've got to come with a unity. We've got to come with a joy about what God is doing collectively, more so than what he's doing with us individually. God certainly does that. But remember that the Christian life isn't meant to be lived in isolation. It's meant to be lived belonging. And so we've got to understand firstly then, how do we keep rank? They rallied to one king. Notice again in verse 23, we read it earlier. And notice there in verse 23, and these are the numbers of the bands. And then notice this, and came to David to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. And notice that, according to the word of the Lord. You know, earlier we didn't read it, but in verse 1, really the chapter begins way before Hebron. The opening verses, remember those who came to David while he was still restricted at Ziklag. That was really the penultimate battle prior to David being crowned king. He had found himself in enemy territory. He had found himself hiding out in the southern city of Ziklag and finding out that he had turned on his enemies, the ones that he had pretended so that he can find shelter. Then the Philistines come and attack him, and there he was. There they joined him when actually association with David was costly. Some came from Benjamin, Saul's own tribe. Others crossed the Jordan when it had overflowed the banks. Their loyalty really was tested before it was celebrated. And by verse 23, all of the preparation, all of the things that happened to David, all of the things that God was doing in the kingdom, all of those hidden years are giving way to now this public coronation of one David. The men were now gathering to turn the kingdom of Saul to David. But the decisive phrase is the last one, according to the word of the Lord. We're not looking here tonight at a political moment. It wasn't just political momentum. It wasn't just the triumph of David's personality. It wasn't the triumph of his strategy or popularity. No. God had spoken. God was the one that placed David there, and God had rejected Saul's dynasty. God had chosen David, and the people were aligning themselves with what the Lord had already declared. And I want to tell you that the foundation of biblical unity, see, the tribes didn't become one. And by the way, when it came to it, it was really under David where the tribes was gathered as one. The tribes didn't become one because they naturally agreed on everything. Here's what we think, you know, unity is only possible if we all agree on one thing. No, the tribes carried different histories. Everyone had different temperaments. They had different abilities. They had different interests. Judah had its place. Benjamin had its history. Issachar had their understanding. Zebulun had military discipline. All of that, if we studied all of their different strengths, they had different ones. But their differences no longer had the right to compete with the word of God concerning the king. It's the word of God that spoke. See, Christian unity, it's never manufactured by pretending differences don't exist. That's not what we're talking about tonight. You know what it is? It's created when our differences bow before a higher allegiance. See, the church isn't held together by identical personalities. You know, what's wonderful tonight is we're all different. We have different personalities. In fact, we have different ages. We have different backgrounds. We have different preferences. We have different gifts. You know, we're not held by those. None of us really have too many commonalities. But we are held together because of Jesus Christ. And He's our Savior and He's our Lord. That's why. And we don't begin with what I want from church. We begin with what the King has said about His church. And you know, some of you are thinking, who is he talking about? That's a worrying question. I'm not talking about anyone else. I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about any former leaders. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He's the King. And if you're thinking it's someone else, then you've missed it. If you're thinking that maybe he's talking about himself, maybe he's talking about someone else, maybe he's talking about putting our allegiances there. No, our allegiance is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what I'll tell you tonight. And if you miss that, check your heart. If you miss that, then you've missed the point. See, the Bible tells us in Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body, the church. No one else. Hey, listen, the pastor isn't the head of the body. The pastor is just part of the body. Pastors are no kings, by the way. No, listen, we only have one king. It's Jesus Christ. And if we come to church and we want to belong to this place and we want to keep rank and we want to keep going and want to keep going forward and we want to see God bless, then God has to be the head. See, if Christ has a preeminence, then guess what? My preferences can't have it. If Christ has preeminence, my history, my hurt, my ministry, even my gifts, they can't have preeminence because no one else and nothing else takes the place of Christ. Every good thing becomes dangerous when it begins to compete with the King. And really what this does, it guards against shallow ideology of loyalty. You know, we sometimes have this idea about loyalty that's disloyal to bring up issues. It's disloyal to come together and perhaps work through situations. I don't want to be disloyal. Listen, that's shallow. That's shallow loyalty, keeping rank. What we're talking about doesn't mean blindly defending a personality. Doesn't mean overlooking sin or treating human leadership as infallible. We do that. The men of this chapter, they were leaving Saul's failed house, not for anything else, but precisely because the word of the Lord had identified the rightful king. And by the way, if you stick to the word of the Lord, it will always identify the rightful king. See, biblical loyalty is governed by biblical truth. Yeah, there is a need for right loyalty in our day to day. But that right royalty isn't based on a personality. It's based on the promises of the word of God. And we stand together most faithfully when we stand beneath scripture and under Christ. And I'm saying that before this army could keep rank, you know, Israel had to answer the throne question. Who's on the throne? And that's the question we've got to answer. That's the question we've got to firstly ask. See, many, many fellowship problems are really lordship problems. You know, we call them personality clashes. We call them communication failures or differences of preferences. And I'm saying sometimes they are. But ultimately, when we can't fellowship with those that we're called to serve and we can't seem to bring ourselves to get along, here's the issue. It's not really any of those. It's really who's on the throne. Are we actually going to subject ourselves to the rightful king, or are we going to judge and are we going to allow another metric to be on the throne? And again, underneath all of that is the real question, who gets to rule me when obedience costs me something? You see, unity begins when each of us answers that question, who's on the throne? And can I just again remind you, if I haven't emphasized it enough, Jesus Christ is King. No other one. No one. None of us here. No one in history past, no one in history future. Jesus Christ is King. And that's they could keep rank because they rallied to one king. Secondly, notice verse 33. Again, this group of people, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. But notice there, they were experts in war. They had all with all instruments of war. And what we find is not only did they rally around one king, but secondly, they could keep rank because they remained in their place. See, the writer of the Chronicles, he's not just highlighting here just the some sort of vague enthusiasm that these men had. They were experts, the Bible says. They possessed all instruments of war. They what I'm saying is they had ability. They had preparation. They had equipment. But the detail that singled them out of all of them is this: they could keep rank. And here's the truth. Talent made them useful, but discipline made them dependable. You know, they just knew they would be there. You know, you want friends like that, don't you? You want friends who'd turn up when it just matters most. You can just depend on them. You see, in battle, a rank is only strong while each soldier holds his appointed place. See, the moment one man abandons the line to chase his own victory, he exposes the people beside him. Right? You see that in different areas of life. You want to make sure you're moving forward together. He may feel brave, this individual. He may appear active. He may even achieve something visible. But again, if this individual's movement leaves a gap in the formation, that doesn't matter. Personal initiative has weakened the common mission. And we've got to keep rank. There's a form, I think, sometimes of individualism that sounds courageous, but actually it's spiritual immaturity in disguise. It says, you know, I'll serve where I want, when I want, in the way I want, as long as I remain interested. But you know, Scripture gives us a better picture. Scripture gives us a body that has many members, but each member has a place assigned by God. Scripture gives us the idea of the wall in Nehemiah that was rebuilt because families repaired their section. The early church advanced because believers continued steadfastly together. God's work is strengthened by people who simply can be this, be counted upon. You see, God's the one that sets every member in its place as it hath pleased him. And what's your part? Are you expert in war? Are you prepared with the instruments of war? Are you keeping rank? See, keeping rank isn't just simply standing. It's not passivity. It's not this passive standing. These Zebulonites, I debated, is it Zebulonites or Zebulonians? I'm not sure. I'll have to look into that a little bit. For now, the Zebulonites, they were armed and ready. They were active in their faithfulness within the place God had given them. And, you know, it means I refuse to despise my assignment because another place appears more visible. I won't abandon a responsibility simply because the works become repetitive. I don't make the whole body absorb the instability created by my ungoverned decisions. And again, this matters in the church. Hey, listen, one teacher who prepares faithfully strengthens more than a class. One usher who watches people rather than just the door, by the way, strengthens the welcome of the whole church. One musician who serves without needing attention strengthens worship. One older believer who prays, encourages, and refuses cynicism strengthens the next generation. One family that orders its home around the house of God adds firmness to the whole line. You get the picture? We play a part and it strengthens. And breaking rank, don't forget, has consequences beyond the individual. Sometimes we think that, oh, well, it doesn't matter. If I'm not found in my place, it doesn't matter. If I'm not found where I'm supposed to be, it doesn't matter. Listen, breaking rank, it looks different in many ways. A harsh word. See, a harsh word doesn't remain only in the mouth that speaks it. It damages. A rumor doesn't remain with the person who began it. Bitterness changes the atmosphere around it. Unreliability, or really unfaithfulness, forces somebody else to carry what we laid down. And again, Ecclesiastes taught us that our connection gives strength. But here the Bible reminds us that connection also gives weight to our choices. Meaning this, because we're joined, my faithfulness either helps you or my unfaithfulness damages you. That's just the reality. That's the truth of the Christian life. And God, at times, you know, he'll work around. God's in charge of troop movements. I'm not saying here that nothing will ever change. Hey, listen, there's seasons when God legitimately moves a person. He'll legitimately close an assignment or redirect a ministry. You know, how do I know? Well, I know because I'm here. You know, I'm very happy to stay where I was, but God called me here. And there's some of you that, you know, you're thinking, well, how come things have to change? Listen, that's the nature of life. And the nature of life is this: God will direct. And keeping rank doesn't mean nothing ever changes. It means change is handled prayerfully. It means change is handled honestly and with regard for the people beside us. But here's the point I want to make. A mature believer, because of change, doesn't disappear, doesn't become destabilized, or doesn't leave others guessing. A mature believer will communicate. He will prepare others. He will seek for peace. He will remember that the work belongs to the King and not a certain time period and not just for people. It belongs to the King. And the church goes through times where it'll just shift a little bit. It'll shift and God will redirect its emphasis or redirect for the need at hand. And sometimes God will call people to this and from this and to that. But through all of that, you know what keeping rank looks like? For the mature believer, it's just steadiness. It's just a realization that change, although at times uncomfortable, means that God is working. You see, the question that we need to ask isn't just, can you do something? It's, can you hold your place for the good of the whole? See, the church doesn't just need gifted people. There's plenty of gifted people. It needs people whose gifts can be trusted. It needs saints who remain steady when the work is ordinary, when even recognition is absent, when correction comes, when another person is chosen for the place they wanted, they're not bothered. They understand. And there's just a reality that, you know what, God is in charge of troop movements. And so keeping rank, they not only rallied around the one king, they remained in their place. But then thirdly, notice what we see here. Really important, verse 33, they were not of a double heart. Here's the next thing. They could keep rank because they served with one heart. You see, that the outward steadiness of Zebulun, it came from an inward condition. They were not of a double heart. Meant this, they were without a heart and a heart. Meaning this, they didn't have divided allegiances. They didn't have concealed reservation or a second loyalty pulling against the first. They had a singularness in their heart. And the reason why their feet could remain in formation was because their hearts were settled. Skip down, look at verse 38. It says this, and again, there's further. There's those of Naphtali and of the Danites and the Asher. And on the other side of Jordan, Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then notice in verse 8, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron. Notice that. Why? To make David king over Israel. And the word perfect here, it doesn't mean sinless. It speaks of a whole, complete. It means of an undivided heart. They'd come to crown David. Not to negotiate how much of Saul's kingdom they could retain. No, they came with a singularness of heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. And that's unity. David understood that the heart, it can become scattered. You know, in a church, we can sincerely love God, and yet hidden in our hearts, we can still have rival loves within us. See, we can sing of surrender while protecting one area from his rule. We can speak warmly of unity while privately feeding an offense. We can occupy our place outwardly while inwardly rehearsing why we deserve another one. Hey, be careful with that self-talk. See, a divided heart eventually produces this. It produces a divided line. See, a double heart isn't just hypocrisy in its most obvious form. Sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes it's this, it's serving while keeping score. It's agreeing publicly while undermining privately. It's praying for the church while resenting the people God has placed within it. It's wanting the mission to advance, provided it advances through our method, our ministry, or our name. Be careful. You know, in the book of James, that's called a double-minded man, who, by the way, is unstable in all his ways. See, instability is inevitable when the soul has two masters, divided hearts. And one part of us, you know, wants the will of God, while another part wants to control it. One part wants fellowship, another part wants vindication. One part wants to forgive, another keeps the record available for future use. You see, we can't keep rank for long while carrying a private war within the heart. And again, the remedy isn't just stronger outward conformity. You know what David prayed in Psalm 86? Unite my heart. See, only God can bring the scattered affections of the soul beneath one holy fear. And that prayer requires honesty. That prayer requires an asking of the Lord to show where my mouth and my heart are moving in different directions. It's an acknowledgement that you know, that perhaps there's offense that, you know, I've suddenly called discernment. or ambition I've renamed a burden, or stubbornness that I've defended as conviction. And I'm saying that there is conviction. There are truths that we've got to stand for, even if we stand alone. But I'm also saying not every preference is a conviction. Not every disagreement is compromise. And not every frustration, listen, is a call to battle. See, the same Bible that commands us to contend for the faith commands us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'm saying to you tonight that spiritual maturity knows the difference. See, a singular heart doesn't erase personality, but what it does is it purifies motives. See, it doesn't demand that every soldier carry the same instrument. It ensures that every instrument is turned toward the same battle. It allows us to rejoice when another person succeeds, to receive correction without declaring war, to surrender credit and to labor without needing constant reassurance that our place matters. And really, not only did they rally around one king, not only did they remain in their place, they served with that one heart. But then their unity, eventually it became shared joy. We read that early in verses 38 to 40. They had a meal. They came with a perfect heart. And then the passage ends with this thought, for there was joy in Israel. See, the event, it doesn't end with some sort of show of military efficiency. It ends up with this hospitality and joy. They brought food. They brought bread, meat, meal, figs, raisins, all of that. The gathering at Hebron, it became a feast. And here's the picture there. When the rightful king was received and the people became one, there was joy. There was joy. There was a rejoicing. You see, here's the thing though. The joy wasn't produced by making joy the goal. That wasn't the goal. It was a byproduct. It came as a fruit of rightful allegiance and wholehearted unity. You think about it. Israel for years had endured fracture under Saul. Saul became obsessed with hunting down David. Saul became obsessed in his state of backsliding against God to do wrong to the one that God had anointed. And suspicion became the norm. Suspicion separated tribe from tribe. Fear became contagious. It had scattered faithful men into caves and strongholds. Think about that. It had isolated good people. Now the king was acknowledged. The ranks were joined. Provisions were shared. And guess what? When they could keep rank, joy returned. You know, church joy, it's often lost when we get the order wrong. Just like Israel had got it wrong. Here's what happens. Church joy leaves when Christ's preeminence becomes obscure. When personal loyalties become the norm. When people leave their place, when hearts become divided. You know, we can't manufacture our way through other means. Might have robust programs. You might, you know, reinvent some things. But listen, joy doesn't come that way. Joy returns when Christ is made much of. When hearts are made whole. When burdens are carried together. When each person brings what he has for the good of all. And again, notice that not everyone brought the same thing. Some came armed. Others brought supplies. Some possessed unusual understanding. Others had strength for the battle. So here's the point I'm making. Unity wasn't sameness. It's the consecration of difference to one king. See, the church is most effective, it's most beautiful when every grace of God that's been distributed is offered back to Christ and then shared with his people. You know, this is again where this thought joins us back to what we learned. Two are better than one, but only when the two aren't fighting for opposite kingdoms. A threefold cord isn't quickly broken But the strength of the cord depends upon its strands being bound together. Right? Fellowship becomes fruitful when it's more than company. You know, it's sometimes we underestimate fellowship like it's just hanging out. It's like just being together. It's not just more than just keeping company. Here's what fellowship is. It becomes fruitful when it becomes an agreed faithfulness beneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. And by the way, stop minimizing the lordship of Christ. Can I remind you, he is Lord, right? Some of us, we cringe at that. But listen, that's not nothing to be cringy about. Lordship of Christ is real. He is Lord. And if we bring under him all of our agreement of faithfulness, we put away our petty differences and we put it under the consecrated work of Christ, then guess what happens? Joy, feasting, unity. And listen, there's the greater son of David. You see, David's coronation at Hebron, it just points beyond itself. See, Jesus is the greater son of David. Hey, listen, one day the rightful king will come, and the rightful king whose kingdom will never end. And yet when he comes unto his own received him not, the Bible says. And humanity didn't just drift out of formation. Listen, we rebelled against the throne of God. The Bible tells us that everyone turned unto his own way in Isaiah 53. And sin is the insistence that I will be king over the territory of my own life. And, you know, Jesus Christ came to right that. And listen, Jesus Christ is the rightful king, and we need to come back to that place of putting him on the throne again. You know, we won't keep rank otherwise. We keep rank because by grace the King has given us his place in his body. And so tonight, here's the challenge. You know, tonight perhaps the Lord's showing you that at times, yes, we long for companionship. But here's what we don't want. Companionship with accountability. Belonging without responsibility, unity without that sense of surrender. And maybe you do appreciate the people beside you. But maybe you need to go beyond that. You know, maybe you need to understand that actually my faithfulness to the King matters. See, we can't just begin examining everyone else and saying they're not keeping rank. Listen, you need to ask the Lord about your place. How are you? Are you keeping rank? Is Christ truly king over your area? Are you steady when the going gets tough? Is my heart whole toward the people that God's given to join me? Do I contribute peace and strength? My words, my faithfulness, the demeanor, the things that I ambition for, do they create gaps? Or do they strengthen? And maybe you need to have a conversation or two. Maybe you need to offer up an apology. Maybe you need to resume your responsibility. Maybe you need to release that offense that you've been holding on to. Maybe you need to let a private ambition die for the sake of others. And you need to get back to a declaration that you will be faithful here. You see, two are better than one. But the strength isn't, it's not that we're near one another. Our strength is that together we belong to Christ. And together, under one King, we can be one body. Under one Spirit, one faith, we have one mission. And we might carry different talents. We might carry different abilities. We might carry different backgrounds. But here's the truth, we face the same battle. And we occupy different places, but we serve the same throne. And I'm just challenging the church to get back to your place, to get back to keeping rank. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again. Lord, just for the fact that you've given us, Lord, a place. And Father, as I, Lord, survey, Lord, our vast land here, even in Australia, we often talk about places where perhaps there's no churches and perhaps there's no body to belong to. And yet here we are with a history, with an established work. Here we are in 2026. And after nearly 48 years, you've blessed and you've let us see some things. And Lord, I don't rehearse that to put forward our pride. I rehearse that to give glory to you. And I'm thankful, dear God, that as we approach a time where we're going to, Lord, gather to, yes, invite others, yes, to celebrate by having some food and having a time of walking down a little bit of memory lane, that, Father, we ought to just allow your Holy Spirit at the same time to check where we're at, to help us, Lord, keep our mind on you who is the true King, to bring us back to a wholehearted commitment to keep our place, and Lord, to bring us back to a place of joy. And I pray that you'd help us, dear God. Lord, we still yet, if you tarry your coming, have a work for you to do. So I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to keep our eye on the right thing, to keep our hearts steady and to keep our hearts united in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd help us as we get into the week. Lord, bless the week ahead for your glory. Lord, in our preparations, Lord, for the forthcoming weeks, I pray that you'd just help our minds to be toward you, to prioritize the need for others and the need to be faithful. And thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. I pray that you bless the evening, bless the week ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name.